Welcome to Our PBC Life, a safe place for all to tune in and enjoy. We hope that today's sermon inspires and encourages you. You can stay connected with us on our social media at MyPBCLife or through our website at pbclife.ca. Be blessed and enjoy.
It's great to be with you this morning. And you have, you know, you have a wonderful church, and you have a wonderful pastor. Pastor Marie is one of the most committed and courageous pastors I've ever met. Wasn't it a great event last week, too? And I was there. We were there. And I was going to have my wife Donna with me. Donna, please stand up, dear. We were here last Sunday at a great event, and you know, I want to say to you, those of you who may have made a first-time commitment to the Lord, to be sure to search out somebody from the pastoral staff and leadership. Make sure you connect with them, and you know, there will be times for prayer and leadership and so on, and so I would encourage you to do that. So it is, as I said, great to be here at Pickering Pentecostal Church. We've been here several times over the years, and now my quick history is this. I just finished up a year and a half ago at Coburg Church on the Hill, after 13 and a half wonderful years, and then previous to that in Nova Scotia, and previous to that I was a faculty member and dean of students at Eastern Pentecostal Bible College, now Master's College and Seminary, and previous to that I was a campus pastor, and previous to that I was a high school teacher, and previous to that I was just this high. And my wife Donna is a retired music teacher, and so we come from the Rock. We're from the Rock. And so those of you who are from the Rock or have roots from the Rock, you will understand that that's a unique place to live, and but a wonderful place to grow up. And so it's good to be with you today. Pastor Marie has been doing a series, and in Matthew, the book of Matthew, and this morning I'm going to continue that series on her behalf and for you today. Matthew 21, I'm going to read the first verses 18 to 22. In the morning, this is just after Jesus cleanses the temple. In the morning, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." I called the message this morning, "Unbelief is a killer." You know, it's the problem from which all other spiritual problems sprout and grow. Every thought, let alone every action of rebellion and disobedience against God, is rooted in unbelief. Class of high school students had been assigned a term paper. And now the day of reckoning had come, and the papers were due, and the teacher knew that a particular student named Gene had not been working steadily on his paper as others had in the class, and he was prepared for some kind of excuse. Those of us who are teachers remember those days, you know. When the teacher went to collect the papers, Gene said, "My dog ate it." The teacher, who had heard them all, gave Gene a hard stare of unbelief, but Gene insisted and persisted, "It's true, it's true. I had to force him, but he ate it." Sometimes you have to exercise your unbelief when some people try to manipulate you with their words. What you do is, my wife is really good at is roll your eyes. But that's not the kind of unbelief we're talking about here. We're talking about something, referring to something profoundly serious. We're talking about the potential of destructiveness when there's unbelief in God. Unbelief in His providence, in His sovereignty, in His purposes. And there's no way to overemphasize this. And we're not talking, you know, like wavering faith that we all experience from time to time when we face something difficult, like, you know, you have a terrible diagnosis or someone from your family has received a terrible report. We're talking about today this bedrock faith or lack of it upon which, you know, this bedrock faith upon which everything that we as Christians, everything is constructed upon it. If you happen to have this general, global, general, underlying, global, all-around unbelief in God's good intention toward you, it will kill you spiritually. And I would push it a step further that this general, overall unbelief, this general doubt in God's good intention toward you, let me tell you, you're already spiritually dead. If that's the case, you can't please God at all without faith. There's no Christian life without faith. The writer to the Hebrews issues a very interesting statement to those ancient Jews to whom he was writing about this very thing. And they seem to have lost their way, and they want to go back to the old Jewish sacrifices, the familiar routines. I'll get to the Matthew's passage in a moment, but I'm giving you all this for free, right? You paid for the rest. But they seem to have lost their way, just the audience that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to. They have these familiar routines, but what they've done is they've lost sight of the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest, and all of that messy blood and meat ritual is now null and void. And he says in chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You see, at some point in our journey, we have to seriously and personally come to terms with the fact, listen carefully, we've got to come to terms with the fact that God loved us and still loves us more than anyone else ever could. He loved us enough to send Jesus to save us, regardless of what we've done, or what we've been, or where we've been. And further, He is longing to forgive and turn the page for us so that a new chapter can be written. I'm telling you the truth today. And further, at some point in our journey, we've got to believe that His love for us reaches forward so much that He is preparing a place for us that's just perfect. And further still, at some point in our journey, we've got to believe that the resurrection of Jesus that we talked about last Sunday changes everything. So, we're going to explore Matthew's passage, but just to tell you that unbelief is not an isolated incident in Scripture. There's lots of Scripture that tells us this is, lots of evidence that this is humanity's basic problem. Unbelief can creep up on you like slow cholesterol buildup in your arteries. The Israelites, for example, in the wilderness. I know it's a long introduction, but just hold with me, okay? The Israelites in the wilderness whine and complain worse than any local congregation ever did. But think about it. Look what they'd experienced. How could they be so unbelieving? God had sent obvious plagues upon the Egyptians and forced Pharaoh to let them go out of slavery. How could they forget what he did at the Red Sea to Pharaoh and his military and drowning the enemy and along with their horses and chariots and all the military gear, but they still want to go back to Egypt, to their routines and the food. Even talks about it in the book of Numbers. They complain, say, we had all the fish and we could eat in Egypt, Moses. Free too, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. It states that. I'm glad it didn't say cantaloupe because I don't like cantaloupe very well. And look, Moses, there's nothing out here in this God-forsaken land. Manna everywhere, manna. We're tired of it. Manna croissant, manna cereal, manna pasta. All sorts of manna. They could not trust God that he knew better than they did where he was taking them. See, listen. Listen. God is bigger than our routines and our agendas and our personal preferences that we trust in. And we've got somewhere to, we must stop trying to box God into our way of seeing the world, trying to channel the wind of the Spirit in the direction that we want it to go. Just recently, I was listening to a podcast, an interview with a young woman, a journalist and a historian who came to faith in Jesus just a summer or so ago, and she told her story. And as I listened, I was convicted about how narrowly sometimes I view the ways of God. She came through a very different route than what we sometimes expect, but that's another story. And I sensed, as I was watching it, I sensed the Spirit of the Lord saying to me, sometimes you allow your routines to limit me in your life. The whole thing about serving Jesus is way bigger than any of us think, It really is. Somebody said, God can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. That's an old saying. He can take something that is nothing in this world and make it something wonderful, but you've got to believe that it is for you. It's got to believe it's for you. And when we're constantly worried and unsure of whether God loves us, that's the ultimate unbelief. It's as serious as it gets, and until we get past it, there's not a chance in a million years that we'll ever have any progress spiritually. Okay. That's the free part. Now for the paid part. Oh, yeah. All right. 2 points. My messages always have 2 points. I'm glad they're not pointless. Point. What Jesus saw and lamented, and we're talking about unbelief. It's a rather strange incident we read. So now, here's the deal. Apparently, Jesus hadn't had breakfast. It's the time of the Passover festival in Jerusalem. There were so many people in and around Jerusalem that many of the visitors had to go outside to find accommodations in the GJA, Greater Jerusalem area. And Jesus likely would have stayed with his friends in Bethany, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. And maybe Mary and Martha, hadn't gotten up in time to make him an omelet. I don't know, whatever. In any case, he's hungry. And a handful of figs would have actually helped. But as he walks closer to this healthy-looking fig tree, you notice there's nothing on the tree but leaves. Well, no breakfast today, boys. Instead of walking on and saying, well, let's try if there's next tree. Maybe there's figs on that one. He says, no more figs on this tree forever. And Mark records in his account, and we read the Matthew account, Mark records that his disciples heard him say it, but they didn't say anything. It doesn't say whether they said anything, but wow. Why would you say something like that to a fig tree? Or, they... they didn't say anything like, Rabbi, did you have a bad night's sleep, in a bad mood or what? And like a lot of other strange things they had heard Jesus say, they didn't know what to make of it. They heard it. Probably afraid to ask him. But a big object lesson is about to go down here. An acted out parable. A drama. Jesus is not angry. This is a teachable moment that he is about to take full advantage of. Now, it might be helpful for us to know that, first, that fig trees are native to the Middle East and part of the culture. I used to think they were small, but actually they were quite large. Some kinds grow as high as 30 feet into the air. They've always been revered for their beauty and their stateliness. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is a national symbol of Israel. It's always a symbol of fertility and abundance, fruit. The idea is simply this. A fig tree that has leaves is supposed to have figs. Mark notes now in his account, it wasn't the season for figs, but they tell us that fig trees at this time of year would have had buds that were edible. There was like a pre-fig that you could, they weren't very tasty, but sometimes people ate them. The text says in Matthew that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, it withered at once. But it seems from Mark's account that the disciples didn't realize until the next day. They came back, and as they were passing by, they noticed the tree was all dried up. Totally dried up to the roots just since yesterday. And Peter remembers what Jesus said the morning before. And he says, Rabbi, teacher, look at the tree. Look, the tree you cursed has withered. Now, I was trying to imagine this. Can you imagine the disciples looking at each other thinking, wow, just since yesterday, are we dreaming? How could that ever be? A leafy green fig tree one day and the next day wilted, shriveled, dead. But Jesus seems to be nonchalant about that part. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Messenger, Jesus says this. Listen to how Peterson paraphrases. He says, yes, and if you embrace this kingdom life and don't doubt God, you'll not only do minor feats like I did to the fig tree, that's small stuff, but also triumph over huge obstacles. This mountain, for instance, you'll tell, go jump in the lake, and it will jump. Absolutely everything, ranging from small to large as you make it, a part of your believing prayer gets included as you lay hold of God. The passage immediately tells me that Jesus is deeply concerned that those who follow him live a life of believing prayer. Belief that no matter what the situation is, whether it's big or small, we're never to underestimate what God can do. I was actually this morning just reading in a devotional about where, or maybe it was last night, but anyway, whatever it was, in the last few hours, where Abraham and Sarah, you know, they're gone beyond the age of bearing children. God says, you're going to have a child. What? Really? Biologically, physically impossible. And the words that God used are, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, the story goes a little bit deeper than that. Those disciples knew from the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known growing up that the fig tree was a symbol of Israel, classic symbol of Israel. And so I kind of think they're likely suspicious that Jesus is up to something here that's deep, that's meaningful, that's powerful beyond just this one useless tree. And he most certainly was up to something. Over the centuries, Jesus has gotten some bad press for this action, much like, you know, his overturning of the money changers' temple, money changers' tables in the temple. He's been accused of being, some commentators, liberal commentators, accuse him of being quick-tempered, rude, easily annoyed, selfish, because it doesn't fit with his character, his gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But we need to understand something important about Jesus. He is indeed forgiving and caring and loving, but this doesn't mean that he is weak. There are times when the Son of God, as you see him in the Scripture, is intolerant of hypocrisy and falsehood and false living, failing to produce, failing to live up the calling to righteousness and justice and mercy. Oh, Jesus is kind with the sins of frailty and weakness. That's not the issue. But living falsely and not showing mercy and doing justice. Our greatest sins are probably what we don't do. Now, Jesus told lots of parables to get his audience's attention, but as I said, this is an acted out one. It's very pointed. It is as if Jesus is saying here, I have told you lots of stories, but you're going to see this one in full color. As the Son of God, Jesus longed for to find some fruit in God's people. Think about it. The fig tree, a national symbol of Israel, people of God. And it was the constant cry of the Old Testament prophets, you know, before him. The cry of the Old Testament prophets was something like this. You are God's covenant people, and you were meant to bring forth righteousness and justice and love and care for the foreigner. But what Jesus saw, was seeing, was a nation that had a history of inviting pagan influences into their midst, false gods into their midst, and making a jealous God angry and heartbroken. And Jesus, listen, Jesus could see the day coming very soon when the leaves would be stripped from the fig tree of Israel. And it's exactly what happened in 70 AD. And it's exactly why he stands on the steps of the Jerusalem temple just before he's crucified, and he cries out, Matthew 23, just a couple chapters later, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. It's not a pretty picture. They had reduced the heart of God to a bunch of do's and don'ts. They'd taken the commandments of God and added hundreds of nitpicky little rules as if that's what constitutes righteousness. That's what Jesus saw. People without heart. And as I meditated on this story of the, you know, Jesus cursing the fig tree as this symbol, I thought to myself, it must have been a lonely trek for Jesus to walk this world when people had taken the commandments of God, the will of God, and twisted them so badly by their traditions. The prophet Micah put it in a nutshell as good as any other place in the Bible when he said this, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God, with your God. So what did Jesus see in the tree and lament it? What did he lament? He saw a nation, his own people, who did not have a heart for God. He saw a heart of unbelief and therefore of unproductivity. He cursed the fig tree as an object lesson for what would happen to the land and the temple and the people not too many years from then. This is a bold statement I'm going to make here. At the end of the day, the greatest sin that people can possibly commit is unbelief. I didn't say occasional doubting and, you know, lack of certainty about saying. I said unbelief, basic unbelief. It's a refusal to recognize who God is and that He alone is to be served. He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This passage about the fig tree doesn't have to do with just lack of faith in getting our needs met and our desires and getting everything the way we want. This is a much bigger deal. This is referring to the very foundation of everything we hold to. It refers to the very relationship with God that any human being can have. It's the warp and woof, as you say, of any relationship with God. And where there is basic, global unbelief in the goodness of God, there's nothing of spiritual value. You know, we're in a tough spot in North America. The Pew Research Center conducted surveys in 2022 to determine what religion in the United States, and by the way, there's not much difference between the stats in the U.S. and Canada in many ways. What religion in the United States would look like in the next 50 years? And using the results of those surveys and other data, they projected that Christianity could become a minority religion by 2070 if people continue to leave the faith at the current rate. The Pew Research Center estimates that nearly a third of people raised in the Christian faith leave Christianity before turning 30. And another 7% do so after that age. If that continues, they project that 46% of Americans would identify as Christian by 2070, and those with no religious affiliation, or the nones, what they call the nones, N-O-N-E-S, the nones, no affiliation, would stand at about 41%, which would mean that Christianity would no longer be the majority religion. Let me give you one more sad piece of biblical evidence about unbelief. Romans 1 is the famous passage where Paul says clearly and strongly that no human being is without excuse because they can see the evidence of the Creator God everywhere, is what Paul's saying. But because they failed to recognize Him, because they failed to give allegiance to Him, and instead turned toward themselves and to created things, making fancy images of themselves and of animals, He gave them up, gave them over. Because they were faithless, He gave them over to a debased mind, which, if you can read it for yourself, Romans 1, which set off a whole list of category of sins, not just homosexual acts, but including it, of course. Listen to what it says. For those who don't retain God in their knowledge, those who live in basic unbelief, Romans 1, verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Here's what happens when there's unbelief. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, verse 30, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. I didn't write that. Paul wrote that. Now, that's how bad unbelief is. It's death. The Romans sometimes compelled a captive
is gross, but it's true. A captive to be joined face to face with a dead body and to carry it around until the horrible emanating smell destroyed the life of the living person. Virgil describes the cruel punishment. He says the living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand till choked with stench in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. Without Christ and the power of his spirit, we are all shackled to a corpse, the corpse of our unbelief and the sinfulness that comes out of our unbelief. Now, Resurrection Sunday changes all that. You know that, right? Listen to what Paul said about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. As for you, you were dead, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But as I said, the Easter story is that Jesus, by the power of his resurrection, can raise you from your unbelief and give you resurrection life and hope, not only in this life, but hope for the world that is to come. That's the message of the gospel. Now, my second point. That's what Jesus saw, and that's what he lamented, was basic unbelief that resulted in sinful life and not producing any fruit. So just as Yahweh, Jehovah, longed to see some fruit from his people, Israel, so Jesus longs to see fruit from those who are in him. In John 15, Jesus says he's the vine and those who follow him are the branches. He says he removes branches that don't bear fruit, and every branch that does produce fruit, he prunes it so that it produces more. And so I got to thinking that those branches that Jesus is referring to may even be lush and green and pretty, just like the fig tree, but they're not fruit-bearing. Jesus doesn't consider them useful even if they are green and pretty. The fig tree that looks so nice with green leaves is supposed to have figs, at least the beginning of some. We all know that not everything that looks good from a distance is useful for anything. Manufacturers these days have become so good at making things that look, you know, real, but they're not. It's not easy to find anything genuine anymore. An item can be stunning and appealing with lots of frills, but useless apart from appearance. And, you know, we could easily ask ourselves the question, how many of us as believers are so good at staging our Christianity that people think we're the real deal, but you drill down a quarter of an inch and there's nothing there? I remember when they started making those fake apples and oranges and, you know, bananas and grapes to put on the center of your table. At one time, you could easily tell they weren't real. But they've become so good at it that you look at it sometimes, you're not sure from a distance if it's a juicy apple or not. Or you look into the showcase into a coffee shop and you see those sandwiches and pieces of pie at Starbucks and places like that, and you sit. And I keep asking, if I bit that into that, would they be able to eat that, or is it just plastic? And I suspect many of us have ended up watering flowers that weren't real, yeah. Basic global belief produces fruit, not just leaves. So here's what it comes down to. Faith produces faithfulness, which is the same as fruitfulness. But unbelief produces unfaithfulness, which is the same as unfruitfulness. There's a There's a famous story in the Bible in Luke 19 about a reckless, uncaring judge who had no time for God, no respect for people, the Bible says. In the city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and asking him for justice about a real grievance that was going on in her life. Maybe she'd been taken advantage of financially, maybe it was a scam, but she knew full well that he had the power to do something about it if he would. Seems like she keeps coming back to him over and over, and he kept ignoring her, refusing to do anything. But eventually, I'm just condensing the story. Eventually, he says to himself, well, I'm not a believer in God, and I don't care about people, but because this woman keeps bothering me, I'm going to give her justice so she doesn't wear me down by coming after me, after coming time after time. And Jesus says about that, he says, listen to what that unjust judge says. If this magistrate, this just judge, will respond to her continuous coming back to him, how much more will a loving and just God respond when we pray? Real faith is brought into the picture. Belief in a loving God who has good intentions towards you and is not pestered by you coming back all the time. That's the kind of a God we serve. Verse 7, Jesus says about that, and God, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? See, that's the kind of bedrock faith that produces stamina and faithfulness, right? And then he says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. And then he says this, however, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That means, will he find active, vibrant faith that doesn't simply say, well, you know, I've heard people say this, well, I believe, you know, I believe in the Christian faith, I believe in God. That's not what Jesus is asking for. Jesus wants faith that's persistent and faithful and fruitful. So why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Not because he was hungry, not because he was trying to be dramatic. He was showing that he represented his Father's hunger for true religion of the heart that produces fruit. But all he had found is a narrow, legalistic religion that was blind to what he was trying to do. You know, traditions can be very stifling. They build up over time. They get in the way of true faith. Several years ago, the Bayer Corporation stopped putting cotton wads in their aspirin bottles, although I didn't know that until I read it. They realized that aspirin would hold up fine without the maddening white clumps in there, which they'd included, by the way, since 1914. Bayer's vice president, Chris Allen, of technical operations said, we concluded there really wasn't any reason to keep the cotton except tradition. Besides, it's hard to get out. Tradition. Anything, listen to me carefully, coming down the stretch here, anything in your life that gets in the way of true faith and therefore faithfulness and fruitfulness is a serious issue. There's nothing God hates worse, according to what we read in the Gospels, nothing God hates worse than nominal religion. Because I tell you, Christianity can become nominal too for too many people, not just the old Jewish ways. And just as God judged it before, he will judge it again. Well-known commentator, British, who passed away, Michael Green, several years ago, said, God is no more bound to Christian churches with a long pedigree than he was to Israel with an even longer one. If there is no fruit in prayerfulness and evangelism, in love and love and ministry to the community, God will judge such churches and they will die. Pentecostal churches are not immune to the judgment of God, and the same can be said of us individually. If there is no faithfulness and fruitfulness, we will shrivel up and die like the fig tree, even though we have pretty green leaves that impress everybody. But if I left you there, you'd say, that was a terrible sermon. It doesn't have to be that way. Listening to the voice of the Spirit through His Word and yielding to the Spirit produces faith. And faith is the bedrock of life. It's the seed of everything. The seed of everything. Hope Jahren is a geochemist and geophysicist who deals with, she's had several awards and so on. She teaches at a university in Norway. But she deals with all kinds of, with soil and plants and how fossils create soil and so on. She explained how a tiny seed starts to take roots, which she says is the most important thing for a plant's survival. Think about this in terms of faith, okay? She says, no risk is more terrifying than that taken by the first root. A lucky root will eventually find water, but its first job is to anchor. Once the first root is extended, the plant will never again enjoy any hope of relocating to a place less cold, less dry, less dangerous. Indeed, it will face frost, drought, and greedy jaws without any possibility of flight. She calls taking root, that's the end of, she calls taking root a big gamble, but if the seed takes root, it can go down 12, 30, 40 meters. The results are powerful. The tree's roots can swell and split bedrock and move gallons of water daily for years, much more efficiently than any pump yet invented by man. If the root takes root, then the plant becomes all but indestructible. Tear apart, she says, everything above ground, everything, and most plants can still grow rebelliously back from just one intact root more than once and more than twice. And here's the thing. When faith takes root, nothing will shake it. This is the privilege of human beings. If we turn back to the God who created us, faith can be built, can be rebuilt, can be reinforced to the extent that no storm can blow it away. So don't be a fig tree with pretty looking leaves and everybody admires, but useless because there's no faithfulness, no producing fruit. You and I must and can have a fundamental belief in Him in a larger global fashion that goes beyond feelings, that goes beyond formulas, that goes beyond tradition, and it can be a wonderful life. Close with this story. There was a man who got lost in the desert, and after wandering around for a very long time, his throat became very dry. About that time, he saw a little shack in the distance. He made his way to the shack, and he found the water pump and a small jug of water, and the note read this: pour all the water into the top of the pump to prime it. If you do this, you will get all the water you need. Man had a choice to make now. If he trusted that note and poured the water in and it worked, he would have all the water he needed. If it didn't work, he would still be thirsty and he might die. Or he could choose to drink the water in the jug and get the immediate satisfaction, but he still might die. After thinking about it, he decided to risk it. Poured the entire jug into the pump, began to work the handle. Nothing happened. He got a little scared, but he kept going. Water started coming out, so much water, he filled all the containers he could find. Because he was willing to give up this momentary satisfaction, he got all the water he needed. And then the note also said, after you have finished, please refill the jug for the next traveler. And the man refilled the jug and he added something to the note. He said, please prime the pump. Believe me, it works. Faith takes the risk, believing that everything is going to be okay, even if everything doesn't appear okay right now. Faith knows everything is going to be okay, even if God has taken a long time to answer your prayers. Faith knows that everything is going to be okay because there's a better day coming. What God has prepared for us is not anywhere near the realm of our imagination. And I would say to us today, let's grab onto that confidence. Faith will produce water in the desert. Faith will produce faithfulness and fruitfulness. And let me tell you, God's note to us reads this. This is God's note to us. And worship team, feel free to come back here. God's note to us reads this. Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. And then the famous one in Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. This is what Jesus wants and this is what Jesus loves. Father God, today, in the name of Jesus, your son, I pray you'll help us in our unbelief. Help us to trust you, Lord. Not just for the little things, the needs that we have, but trust you with our entire lives. Help us, Lord, to, because of our faith, be faithful and fruitful in our walk with you. May when you come, Lord, you find, or when you call us to be yourself, to yourself, you find us having borne fruit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review it if you enjoyed. You can also help us reach others by investing in our church at ppclife.ca/give. Thank you again for joining us today at Our PPC Life.